Good morning. I don't think Andy could have picked a better song. He lives. He lives. I want to welcome everyone out this morning, visitors and home folks, to the Sunday school portion of our revival service. And I invite you to open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12, titled The Resurrection. Isn't it wonderful that that tomb is empty? Amen. Because we serve a risen God, not one that's in the grave. And there are so many out there today that are serving that God that's in the grave and have no hope unless we share it with them. And servants of God, that's what we're to do. We should be very excited this morning, to that much that we should hardly be able to sit in these seats. The supreme sacrifice was made. And that precious name that our brother's been teaching about all week, Jesus, Jesus. Yes, I do get excited, and I am excited this morning, because our Savior is risen. But it makes me more excited knowing that He is returning. And that makes my heart filled with joy. Let's read. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, there came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were very much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their head face to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of the sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day raised again. And they remembered these words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanne, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooped down. He beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering to himself at that which was come to pass. Those who are able, let's pray, kneel for a word of prayer.
Good morning. It's such a great responsibility and privilege to be here this Easter morning and talk about the last chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 24, which deals with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Brother Doug was talking about being excited for Easter, a thought came to me about the first thing my two sons said this yesterday morning when they woke up. They said, Tomorrow is Easter. And I thought, wow, it sounds like Christmas. It sounds like the day before Christmas when everything's happening. And that made me really think about being excited for Easter and being, you know, ready, that excited that Easter's coming. I have to admit, though, when they said that, the first thing I thought was yeah, I was going to be up here. That's what I was thinking when they said that. Well, during my study for a Sunday school lesson, I always ask myself, why is this part of Scripture important? I think it puts it in perspective for me as to why to teach it and why to learn about it. As I dig into Scripture, I find that every part of Scripture is so immensely important, and you can do that with anything, any part of Scripture, and it just, the truth becomes never-ending, and you can continue studying on and on and on. This lesson this morning, I believe, is really that way, because it's the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a feature of Christianity, it's essential truth of Christianity. It's without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. So it'd be an important of what we're doing here today in Luke 24. All four gospel writers, they deal with the resurrection. They record its amazing truth and effect. The death of Christ was the result of God's wrath falling on him instead of us. And his resurrection was the result of God's reward falling on us because of him. So Luke's account, it does not give us all the details. It doesn't repeat some of the things that we find in Matthew, Mark, and John, but it has some facts that the others don't have. Luke, he knew more than he wrote. I'm convinced that he knew the full story. He didn't just know just what he wrote in Luke. Each of the gospel writers inspired by the Holy Spirit are so inspired to write in their unique way, though, consistent with their own theme and intention. We knew that because he knew more than that because he wrote the book of Acts. And this is how he started in the book of Acts, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, and after he had the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he presented himself alive after his suffering, and many infallible proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking those things concerning the kingdom of God. So he knew about many infallible proofs. He knew about the many appearances of Christ. He knew about the 40 days of instruction that Christ gave as he appeared to his own. But he only gives us a few insights. We also know that he was a companion to the Apostle Paul. He must have therefore knew what Paul knew. And Paul knew a few things that Luke doesn't include. For example, Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15:5 appeared to Peter. Then he appeared in verse 7 to James. So Luke knew more than he wrote, but he wrote what the Spirit of God inspired him to write, consistent with his theme, and then it blends magnificently with all the other writers. There's no contradictions. There's no disagreement. No try to make a manipulation of the information. And so that's one of the things I wanted to show this morning. As we go through the different lesson texts, I wanted to try to blend them together and make it so that that there is no disagreements. It's just a wonderful personal not that they were copying a common source, as some critics say. It's completely the opposite once you dig into everything with that. They weave together just naturally. Now, there are some things, and this is what I wanted to focus on this morning, is there something that all four writers tell us? And those will be our outline for this morning. So one, Jesus was truly dead. A very important fact. Two, that on Sunday morning, the third day after he was placed in the grave, the tomb was empty. Another important fact that they all tell us. They all tell us that the angels explained what had happened. And they all tell us that the first eyewitnesses to the risen Christ were the women. And they all tell us that the apostles and the disciples refused to believe the testimony of the women. So while varying details occur with each writer, these are the core truths. One, he's really dead. Two, the tomb was empty on Sunday. Three, the angels explained what had happened. Four, the women were the eyewitnesses, and the men did not believe. So these, to me, are the actual, absolutely crucial features to the validity of the resurrection. That is why they're repeated all four times, and that list will be the outline. So if you know, follow along with where I'm going this morning, that's where I'm going to, those are the points that I was going to do. By the way, Luke does admit one thing, and they all do, that's that the details of the actual resurrection. So if you're looking for those details, it's just not there. There's no verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John that explain the resurrection. There's no description. No one was there. No one saw it. But that it happened is obvious. It is so obvious, and that's really all we do need to know, that it happened. How it happened, it's inexplicable. It's known only to God, as so many things are. They're just known to God. With that as an overview, let's begin by looking at Luke. If you want to, you can go through, and I'm going to go through the first 12 verses of Luke and kind of go down in order. I was going to just blend them together and jump around the different Gospels. In our, the first one, that he's really dead. In our past Sunday school lessons in Luke, we already covered that fact, that Jesus was dead. We know that. That's why the soldiers didn't break his legs. They rammed a spear in his side, and out came blood and water, meaning that his heart had opened up and poured out its blood out, mixed with that lymphatic fluid contained in the pericardium. Plenty of indication that he was really, in fact, dead. They handled his body. They put it in the tomb. They wrapped it. They knew that they were dealing with somebody who was really dead. It's the first day of the week, Sunday, and that fits in perfectly with the prophecy that Jesus gave that he would be in the ground 3 days. They got him in on Friday. Here, he's there on Saturday. He's there a great portion of Sunday because Sunday begins at 6 o'clock the night before, so he fulfills the prophecy. They had no names or days, but they didn't have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. They had numbers, and everything was numbered in connection with the Sabbath. So the first day of the week was first day after the Sabbath, which is Sunday, and it's the third day that Jesus had been in the ground. So it's dawn, or just before dawn, on the hours of the morning on Sunday. But Sunday began at sundown the night before. So you're probably 12 hours into Sunday at this point. Let's go back into the four things that are critical to the validity and evidences of the verification of the resurrection. Number one, emptiness of the tomb, then. Look at verse 1 in text in chapter 24. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher. They meaning the women. The women are identified in verse 10. In verse 10, they're identified as Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and other women. Mark 16:1 names one of them Salome, probably a half a dozen, maybe more women. The reason they came there was they were at the cross, standing there. They were watching Jesus while he was dying in silence, stunned silence. If you go back into chapter 23, they were there when Jesus was buried in verse 55. They saw the death of Christ. They were there when the soldiers didn't break his legs. They were there when he pierced his side and water and blood came out. They were there when he was buried. Then they saw Nicodemus show up with 100-pound weight of spices of myrrh and aloes to put in the body of Christ in the testimony of his love for Christ. So they saw Nicodemus show up with these spices, and they determined that they weren't going to be outdone by these men, Joseph and Nicodemus. So it says they returned. They returned in verse 56 of 23, chapter 23, and they prepared spices and perfumes too. Remember, they put Jesus in the grave on Friday. They went home. So they had a few hours, maybe only an hour left that evening, really, before Sabbath begins at 6 or a little after or sometime right around there. And they went back and prepared the spices because you couldn't do it on Sabbath. You couldn't do any work then. So they did it, and they brought the spices back on Sunday when the Sabbath was over very early in the morning to anoint the body of Jesus because they had their affection for him. So they came. They brought the spices. It's prepared. It's now dawn on Sunday morning or just before dawn or early dawn. They found the stoner whirled away from the tomb. On the way, they were discussing what they were going to do when they got to the stone. Would it be there? Would they be able to remove it? To their shock, when they arrived, the stone was rolled away. When they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. To put the story together with everything, I think in Luke here, he's jumping a little bit ahead. Put it all in perspective of what's going on in different areas. The women are probably coming from all different places in Bethany, which is about 2 miles away in the morning. It appears from the different Gospels that Mary Magdalene, when and the one other Mary, Mary, the mother of Joseph, and James, the wife of Cleophas, they start out together, according to the other gospel records. They start out together. The other women are trailing along. Mary Magdalene is assumed to get there first. According to John 20, she arrives while it's still the earlier morning, dark side of dawn. She's alone when she gets there because John says that Mary Magdalene arrives there. She looks through the dusk, and she sees that the stone is rolled away. She doesn't go in. She just draws one immediate conclusion that somebody has stolen the body of Jesus. She doesn't go in the tomb. She doesn't go and look for the other women. She turns and heads back. They didn't see her. Maybe she went another way. There's probably lots of ways to go. But anyway, she heads back. John tells us that she is making a beeline to go back to the apostles, to Peter and John, to tell them that somebody has stolen the body of Jesus. She goes back, in John 20, verses 1 and 2, she tells Peter and John that they've stolen the body of Jesus. She had no expectation of a resurrection. Nobody did. None of the women did. She didn't. The apostles didn't. Nobody did. Peter and John then, in response to her message, decide, well, they got to check it out. So they head toward the tomb. Well, probably before Mary ever got to them, the other women arrived, and that's where we see the story here. The other women had arrived. They are a little bit more patient to try to discern instead of just heading the other way. Someone stole the body. They're a little patient to discern what's going on here. Luke says, they entered the tomb. The other one about Mary just said she saw the stone was gone, and she left. They didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. What they did was they found the grave clothes lying in perfect place, as we learn later, because of that's the testimony of Peter and John. We have no idea what happened. They have no idea what happened. Nobody does at this point. But Matthew tells us what happened. In the dark of night, Matthew 28 2 to 4 says the Roman guard was placed there. They hadn't known this. The Jews went to Pilate and they said, we want a guard. We're afraid that somebody will steal the body and the end deception will be worse than the first deception. So we need a guard to look over the tomb and so that they don't pretend that there was a resurrection. So a guard was placed there for security. The guard was placed there in the dark of night. Sometime in the darkness of night also, Matthew 28, 2 to 4 says that an angel came down from heaven. Simultaneous to the angel coming down, there was a very severe earthquake that shook the ground. And the soldiers saw the angel, felt the earthquake, saw the dazzling, blazing angel, roll the stone away, and sit on it. And then they fainted into some sort of semi-coma or out of the sheer terror and shock. I would be really scared too. But they remembered what they had seen up until that moment, though. When they finally awoke out of this state, the angel was no longer there. The stone was rolled away. They must have looked in to check, though. I would think they would have looked in to check. And immediately, still in the dark of night, they headed to the Jewish leaders. When they got back to the Jewish leaders, it says in Matthew 28, 11 to 15, they told them exactly what had happened. They didn't lie to the Jewish leaders. They just told them exactly what had happened, all those things. The response to the Jewish leaders is, this is so important of what the Jewish leaders did then. The response of the Jewish leaders is, you cannot tell anyone what happened. You have to lie. You have to lie and say the disciples stole the body. And we're going to pay you. We're going to pay you. Here's some money to lie. Now, why do you invent a lie? To cover up the truth. So, in order to cover up the truth, here is a testimony by the Jewish leaders that there was a resurrection. The huge, huge deal that they did that. This, the amazing point to me is that it doesn't shock them because Jesus had the power of life. They knew that. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He gave a voice to the dumb. He gave legs to those that were disabled. He raised people from the dead, too. miracles had followed him everywhere for 3 years. They never denied his miracles. They never investigated his miracles. They never tried to debunk his miracles by some extensive investigation, because they were constant, they were plentiful, they were verifiable. To every single one was verifiable. They knew they were dealing with a very powerful, powerful person. And they knew when the soldiers told them what happened, that's exactly what happened. They knew it. Because no one could steal the body, not with the Roman guard there. And so all they could do was cover it up. And in covering it up, they invented the lie that proved the resurrection. They never asked for an explanation. Isn't it interesting that they never asked for further investigation of what is going on? They just knew right away that that was the truth. You could go over the story again with them and say, you know, what was all this that you, what happened? But they didn't. They had the most at stake, though, did they not? They had the most at stake that they were the ones that wanted Jesus dead. So they had the most at stake if he was alive. So it was obvious. You had an empty tomb. You had the grave clothes lying in the place where they were around the body. The body had gone through the grave clothes. And they're in the same place when the body was lying there. And nobody steals a body and leaves the grave clothes like that. You get it and you run. You run and you take in the form that it is when you get there. You don't take the time to do that, especially in the pitch dark. And the soldiers were guarding the grave. What they had was a resurrection. They knew they had a resurrection, and they knew they had no other explanation. So they said this lie about it. That's why they invented the lie. The story was believable. The story satisfied them. They never asked for an investigation. They didn't say, what were you guys doing? What kind of security do you provide? They never questioned the angel. They never questioned the earthquake. The empty tomb is powerful, powerful evidence that we have for the resurrection. So the first line of evidence that all four Gospels want us to understand is the tomb is empty. And there's no explanation except for a resurrection. So the second line of strong evidence is the revelation from the angels, testimony of angels. Let's go to verses 4-7 in Luke 24 there. It happened while they were perplexed about this. Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in shining garments. The other writers tell us that they were angels in the form of young men. The women were terrified, bowed their faces to the ground. The men said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. This is the most important evidence. This is divine revelation. Two angels come down from heaven, from God, with the truth to declare that he is risen. He is not here. So you have the emptiness of the tomb. You have the message of the angels to verify the resurrection. You have the evidence from the facts and the evidence from divine revelation. That brings us to the third line of evidence in the New Testament writers give, the witness of the women. This is wonderful. In verse 8 of our lesson, it says, in response to the angels reminding them that Jesus had said to them while he was still in Galilee, it says here, verse 8, they remembered his words. It was on at least three separate occasions that Jesus said that he would be delivered unto sinful men, that he would be crucified, that he would rise again the third day. And now it's beginning to make sense. The angels bring them a revelation that they can't deny. You know they're godly angels. That's why they fell on their faces, bowed down in terror before these holy beings. They hear the message from God. They remember the connection with what Jesus promised. They turn and take off. Where are they going? Verse 9. To report to the 11 and to the rest. Where are the rest? They're all hiding. They're all afraid. The men are afraid here. Now remember, they're going to turn and leave. Who's on the way? Peter and John. Peter and John are on the way because Mary has already gone back told her story that somebody stole the body, you know, they have a different story than Mary Magdalene. Mary never looked in the tomb. She never saw the grave clothes. She never saw the angel. She's got misinformation. The women have the right information. They start back. Well, wait a minute. Something else happened along the way. Let's go to Matthew 28. Something else happened on the way. On the way, this is Matthew 28, 8. And they departed quickly from the tomb. Verse 8, with fear. Same terror as being in the presence of the holy angels. But now, with the addition of great, what? Joy. Because it's all starting to come clear to them now. Wow, and they are running. It says that they are running, and they ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, verse 9, Jesus met them and greeted them. In the King James Version, it says, all hail. This is defined by Merriam-Webster, found to be an old term used to express a greeting, a welcome, or acclamation. So to me, in today's English, it means something like good morning. Or greetings, or hello. There's no wow factor here. It wasn't the earth shook, the sky rent, the stars fell, and the people blew trumpets. It was just, this here was just a nice, personable hello, greetings, good morning. It was real personable to them. They came up and took hold of the feet and worshiped him. They saw him. Now they've seen the empty tomb. They've heard the angelic divine revelation. And they've seen the risen Christ. Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Well, now their joy is going back to fear. Go tell my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. There'll be a big meeting in Galilee. And that's exactly what happened later on. So what an experience. You say, well, isn't it sort of odd that the women are the ones who had the original and initial witnesses to the appearance of our Lord Jesus? You say, is that just to bless the reward to women for not leaving, for not going and hiding, for not being afraid, for staying there with them? Is that why? Well, it does that, but that's not the primary reason. How many apostles were standing there watching Jesus being crucified? It was one, John. That's not enough. Because if anything is to be given as a testimony, it has to be confirmed in the mouth by two or three witnesses. Where were the apostles? They were the sheep that were scattered when the shepherd was smitten. They were hiding. So this is wonderful testimony to the love of the women, the courage of the women, the dignity of the women. But more than that, this is the same group of a half dozen or so that saw Jesus die, that saw Jesus buried, that saw Jesus risen, and therefore are the only ones that can be credible eyewitness testimonies to all this happening. They've seen it all. They saw him die. They knew he was dead because they didn't break his legs. They knew he was dead because the spear went into his side and out came the fluid in the water. They knew he was dead because they watched him being buried. And now they know he's alive because they've seen him. Completely enough to be credible eyewitnesses. Then in verse 10, this is back in Luke, verse 10. This is interesting. It says, now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and also the other women were telling these things to the apostles. Now that brings up a problem. What do they mean they were Mary Magdalene? How did she get into this group? The last thing we heard about Mary Magdalene, she was there. She saw nothing but an empty grave, and she came, and she came back with the wrong information. Up until now, as far as she knows, she hasn't come to any conclusion except that somebody stole the body. She's told Peter and John her conclusion that somebody stole the body, which sent them on their way back. How did she get into this group of credible eyewitnesses then? Well, Luke is condensing the story. And if we turn to John 20, there, How can she be, there we can see where it happened. How can she belong to this credible group of eyewitnesses when she didn't go to the empty tomb? She didn't hear the angel say anything. She left before the angel spoke or appeared. She had not seen the risen Christ. And how can she be one of the witnesses? Well, the answer to this is she had to have gone back to the tomb at some point. At some point, she decides she just has to go back. In John 20, verse 11, there we find her standing outside the tomb weeping. She's all alone. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. This time she looks into the tomb and beheld two angels in white sitting. Now they're sitting on the inside of there. So there's two different scenes. Two different scenes at two different times. And this one is a private viewing for Mary. And they're sitting there, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And he said to her, why are you weeping? He just says to her, hey, why are you crying? It's just such a natural conversation again with the angel. She said, because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. She's still sticking with that theory that she had before, the misinformation. And when she had this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. Why didn't she know it was Jesus? Maybe she couldn't see through her tears. She was so upset. When that happens to people, you don't know. But then again, nobody knew. After the resurrection of Jesus, nobody really knew who he was until he revealed himself. So that was true of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So Jesus asked the same question. Why are you crying? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried away him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away. So I don't know why the gardener would steal the body out of a tomb. But anyway, I don't know that. But it says here, Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means master. And then she grabbed him, hung onto him, probably onto his feet and ankles. And he says to her, Mary, you go. This is so wonderful. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. And said to that he had said these things to her. So can you get the picture of all this happening? Like if we would do a skit or a play, these women are there. They've arrived breathless because they're running from their encounter from Jesus on the way back. And they're saying to these nine guys, look, we tell you he's alive. We saw him. He said, good morning. He said, or greetings to us. He said, we have a conversation with him. We saw the angels. The angels told us that he was alive. And it was exactly what he would do. And he did it. And he did it exactly as he said he was going to do. And the nine guys are saying, whoa, slow down. One at a time. These women are probably coming back breathless, telling them all this. And they're saying, okay, but they didn't need to put all their stories together. They're probably coming all at times and telling them all these things. They didn't need to put their stories together. Even though they were breathless, they were all saying the same thing. They had the same story. And in the midst of this discussion, then probably bolts Mary Magdalene in two with this group. She's been running. It says that she's been running, so she's breathless. And she says, I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. She comes in too. And then she starts telling him what he said to her. And now, what? Mary Magdalene. She's had a private audience. She's seen the empty tomb. She's seen the grave clothes. She's heard an angelic revelation. She had a personal experience with Christ. So, therefore, she had the same experience that the other women had and can be included in Luke 24 as one of the three eyewitnesses to a risen Christ. Skeptics have said, oh, they went to the wrong tomb. Really? So did the angels. So did the Romans. That's a ridiculous thought. So why not go to the right tomb and pull out the body and end the deception? So others have said, no, Jesus actually was never in a tomb, that he wasn't there, and that's why they threw him into a criminal's pit. So that means that they would have had to make up the entire story of Joseph of Arimathea. And he had a lot at stake. He would have lost his place in the Sanhedrin for sure if he would have been lying about that, and that wouldn't have been true. So he would have debunked that theory very, very fast. They had a lot to lose. Now these women are all giving testimony to the exact same thing. They're multiple witnesses. And this is so great. This is just the beginning, though. He appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. As we'll see here, Peter saw him in a private appearing. That night he appeared to the 11 minus Thomas. A week later he appeared to the 11 with Thomas. He appeared to the disciples in the Sea of Tiberias. He appears then in Galilee to more than 500 brethren at one time in Galilee. Then he appears to James. Then he appears to 11 in the mountain of Galilee where he gave them the Great Commission. Then he appears in Jerusalem at the time of his ascension. And then he appears to Saul on the Damascus Road. And then to Saul again in the temple. And then he appears to Stephen at the stoning. Many, many eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. And then that takes us to the final line of evidence, the unbelieving disciples. You're probably saying, though, how does that prove the resurrection? Well, if there's any doubt in your mind at this point that there is a resurrection, it proves the resurrection because it proves the fact that they would not fabricate a resurrection because they didn't expect one. Because the critics have said that they stole the body and they made it look like a resurrection. They wouldn't have fabricated it because they didn't expect it. In Luke 24, verse 11, he says, "These weird words appeared to them," meaning the apostles, "as nonsense, as idle tales." That's what they thought of the resurrection. Folly, idle talk. It's leiros in the Greek, an empty tale, some kind of fable. That's what they thought. So, there's more to be said about the, running out of time here, there's more to be said about the disciples and their unbelief. And it took them a while to get going on the belief. But however, before the day is over, he appeared to them all. He appeared to them all and they all believed. But the reason scripture lays out their unbelief is that the disciples, to dispel any ridiculous ideas, any ridiculous theories, that they invented a resurrection because they wanted one so badly. That was just not the case. So the issue really is, those who reject the resurrection is not a lack of evidence. It's a love of sin and a hardness of heart. If you believe in the resurrection, Jesus is therefore Lord. And since there was a resurrection, Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is Lord, and the Bible is true. And every man is there accountable to his lordship. If Jesus hadn't risen, the New Testament would never have been written. Never. For who would have taken the time to write a biography of anyone who laid tremendous claim to the messiahship and divinity, but whose career got terminated in a shameful death? So, in conclusion of all this, God be praised. Jesus did arise. And that is why the group of men who wrote the books of the New Testament, they took up their pens with such enthusiasm and such holy conviction. So God be praised of that.